Thank you for that, Jesus. Yeah. You know, one of the things you find is that gravity begins to take its effect on you as you age. Whether it's the chest or drawers disease, you know, or whether it's just the ability to get up and down, get out of the chair, out of the bed, or whatever, you find that increasingly difficult. That's a natural phenomenon that we encounter, and gravity gets to us. What we find also, there's a lot of correlation and parallels in the spiritual life in that gravity will wear us down if we're not careful. Now, I'm just interested here, how many of you guys in this room have been a believer for 30 years or more? Let me just see a show of hands. Okay? How many of you have been a believer for 20 years or more? A few more. How about 10 years or more? One of the things you find with increasing frequency or great difficulty, the longer that you're a believer, is we have a human tendency, if you will, not necessarily a spiritual tendency, but we have a human tendency to kind of let things slip and to let things slide. Well, in Nehemiah 13, we find an occasion today where gravity really begins to take an effect on the people. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, said this, not about gravity, but about a fire. The principle's the same. Always bear in mind that it's the nature of a fire to go out, and you must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. Even the fire of God that burns within us has a tendency to kind of smolder down and to burn out if we're not careful. And our job, at least part of our job, is to do the things that keep the fire stoked. Now, lest you think that's just conventional wisdom, I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. In the passion and the heat of the first century churches, the church that was going global and was having reaching the world, that exciting, incredible time, Paul wrote Timothy and said, listen, life will drag you down, Timothy. Gravity will affect you. But as for you, because you have this faith, I remind you to stir up that inner fire which God gave you. Well, this morning as we read Nehemiah 13, as we look at the principles of Nehemiah 13 and what happened there as we end the book of Nehemiah, it just kind of ends, it's kind of standing there. The encouragement is, how do you deal with gravity? What do you do to keep the fire going? Now, you'll remember from what, if you were here last week, if you've been here throughout, the children of Israel, the nation of the Jews, are living in an incredible environment of success. They have come out of captivity. They have been allowed to come home. They have rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall. They've rebuilt the city. They've reestablished a connection with God. They've rediscovered the Word of God. They're talking to Him. It's an atmosphere of vitality. And in the midst of this, they have a tremendous revival. If you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about all of these things that God was doing in their lives as they drew near to Him. And it was a great kind of crescendo of praise and this great victory that they had experienced by God over the peoples around them who did everything they could to discourage them and to try to prevent that from happening. And yet we find these guys in this great atmosphere, this great environment of success as they had experienced that. And in the midst of that, they had made some unbelievable promises. They said, you know what, God, as we've reconnected with you, we've discovered that you want us to separate ourselves from the people around you. That doesn't mean that we didn't talk to them or that we didn't have anything to do with them, but we didn't have vital relationships of influence with them where their lives were influencing ours. We were trying to maintain the holiness that you want us to maintain and live the lives you want us to live. We are trying to live according to the Word of God. We're not going to intermarry with the people around us. And I remind you that that was not a racial issue. That was a theological issue. It was a spiritual issue where that foreign religion would be introduced into the home and introduced into those lives so that they would find their theology kind of corrupted and compromised. They said, we're not going to do that. We're going to honor the Sabbath because we recognize that's something that our predecessors didn't do. And we are going to financially support the work of the ministry here in our land. We're going to support the temple and the Levites and the priests and all of that. We're going to do everything we're supposed to do. So they made these great bold promises. They had their leaders notarize it. They signed off on it. This is the life they're going to live. And then all of a sudden in chapter 13, something happened. Read with me from Nehemiah 13. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, why is that? We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Well, it goes on to give us a little bit of commentary. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Exodus. Moses bringing the nation out of Egypt. They come to the land of the Ammonites and the Moabites. The land of Moab and Ammon. And as they come there, the leaders of those two nations, the leaders of those two people said, you know, they've tried force, they've tried this and that. We're going to turn their religion against them. And so they hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and pronounce a curse from God on them. But every time Balaam tried to pronounce the curse, God took it and turned it around so that he was actually pronouncing a blessing on them. And God knew that was going on. God was the one who worked it so that Balaam couldn't curse them. He could only pronounce praise. He could only pronounce blessing on them. And because of that, God said, listen, because the Ammonites and the Moabites have not opened their doors and allowed you to pass through, because they've been an impediment, they will never enter the assembly of Israel. All the way back during the time of Moses, God had made that prediction. Well, now we come to a place where the Ammonites and the Moabites who live around these Jews in Jerusalem and are causing problems for them, the people read this and are reminded of that promise, of that prediction that God had made. And so we go on to read in chapter 13. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. Again, this wasn't a matter of commerce. This wasn't a matter of race. This wasn't a matter of some sort of discrimination. It was a matter of theology of what God had called them to do. Just like God has called us as believers, called us as the church to live holy lives. The word holy means to be separated. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're not bumping in or rubbing elbows with people. It means that you are not allowing those thoughts, those things to have influence or dominion even over your life. And that's what we in the church are called to do even. Well, these guys say, okay, we recognize that, and we're going to exclude those things from Israel. Tell you what, Austin, back me up a slide. I hit that by mistake. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Now, stop right there. Who was Tobiah? You remember our study? He was an Ammonite chief. He was an Ammonite leader, and we find Eliashib, the high priest, the priest in charge, related by marriage to him. So already we kind of get a sense that there's a worm in the apple. That Eliashib, being related to Tobiah, listen to what he'd done, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of the grains, the wine and oil prescribed to the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. He took this room, this place, and where was it? It was in the temple. And he had made an apartment for his relative Tobiah. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king, and after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. Now, let me just kind of give you some history of what happened. Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem in 443 BC, And for 12 years, he had stayed there. We know from chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah, that it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that he had his vision and that God sends him to Jerusalem to start this work. And apparently, he stayed there for about a dozen years. And after a dozen years, he went back to Persia. He went back to, it says here, Babylon. He went back to where he was from. And he reconnected with the king and probably stayed in the palace and took up his old job. And after a period of time, he left there and came back to Jerusalem. It's during this interim time when he's gone from Jerusalem that this story happens, that the events in chapter 13 happen. Now guys, here's the point. There's a big gap in that time, yes. But the thing we have to remember is that gravity affects us the same way it affects them. One author said it this way: worldliness acts as spiritual gravity, always tugging us downward, even as we seek to press upward. I would submit this to you. One of the most dangerous spiritual times in your life will be after a great spiritual victory. God has delivered you from that addiction. God has completed this vision, has helped you achieve this thing. You've overcome this. You've got through the marital difficulty or you made it through the job situation or financially you're back where you need to be and you give all the glory to God as you should. Be very, very careful when you take the next step. Because the next step, rather than being up, could be down. Gravity affects you. And it seems that Satan uses our conquest and victories against us just as easily as he uses our difficulties. The children of Israel, the nation of the Jews, had forgotten that. And they've had this great revival and this great thing has happened and they've completed that and had victory. And immediately, attrition sets in. Gravity begins to affect them. One of the most dangerous spiritual times is after a victory. Now, what happened? There are four things that gravity affected in. First of all, I want you to see that it affected the practice of their faith. Eliashib was the priest in charge. He is one of the big theological, spiritual leaders of the Jews. And he is related by marriage to this Ammonite official. And so what he had done is he had attempted, or he hadn't attempted, he did, set up an apartment in the temple. The point is simply this, that he had compromised his approach to God. The temple was the place, was kind of the central hub of activity that everything in Jewish life revolved around. The temple and the sacrifice, the teaching, the religion, their offerings, all of that stuff centralized at the temple. And when the temple was compromised, they immediately had their approach to God compromised. Now think about that. As that applies to you and I, anything that we allow in our life to occupy space, occupy time, that is contrary to God, is going to hinder or affect or compromise our approach to God. Now they knew, all the way back to the scripture that they were reading on a daily basis when Nehemiah left, it said in Numbers 18 that an outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In Deuteronomy 23, we find the fulfilling scripture or the predicting scripture of what God said about the Ammonites and the Moabites, that they would never enter into the assembly of the Lord, and yet we see this Ammonite chief in there. Guys, here's the principle. Our junk hinders our approach to God. Did you ever read the scripture in 1 John 1:9 that says that if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? I've had a lot of people ask me over the years, so is that saying that Jesus has to cleanse us from sin continually, that He has to be re-sacrificed, He has to die again for our sins? Is that the theology of that verse? And it's not. That verse is written mostly to believers to tell us, listen, if we allow junk in our lives, we allow something to come into the temple, as it were, and occupy time and occupy space, that clutter needs to be removed. That clutter needs to be cleared out. And the way we clear that out is to agree with God for what it is, and to agree with God about what needs to be in our life, and to let that clutter be removed. It's not that we need to be re-forgiven or re-saved. It's that we need to just remove the clutter. And we need to get God to help us. And so we confess, we agree with God that sin is sin, that it is what it is. And God's already completely forgiven us for our sins, but He clears the junk so that we can then begin to relate to Him the way that we need to relate to Him. Now, there are several modern compromises that are particularly dangerous. These aren't the only two, but they're very dangerous. They're on the back side of your note page there. The first one is what I call the itchy ear syndrome. You've heard about it. It comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes this: "A time is coming when people will no longer listen to right teaching, but they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear." Let me give you a couple of them. The Bible is too narrow. Christianity is too limiting. I mean, do you really expect us to believe that God, that Jesus Christ in particular, is the only way? You look around at world religions and Christianity is not even one of the larger ones. Islam is much bigger as far as a world population of people who have ascribed to that particular religion than Christianity. Do you really think that all of those people could be wrong? Jesus can't be the only way. Jesus can be a way, but not the only way. And the world hears that and says, you know, that makes sense. I mean, it's not important how you get to God as long as you get there, right? And so whether you're following the teachings of Islam or the teachings of Christianity or the teachings of Judaism or the teachings of some other teacher or religious person, what's important is just that you're sincere. And our world would say, see, and you Christians are way too intolerant. You believers are way too limited to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. Well, excuse me, Jesus said He was the only way. But our world has adopted this idea that, listen, it's a buffet, it's a smorgasbord. As long as you get something on your plate, you're going to get fed theologically and spiritually. The Scripture says, Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. The itchy ear syndrome is one of those modern compromises that people make. And then one that is probably more dangerous and even more subtle is what I call the already heard it syndrome. In James chapter 1, James was very aware of this. He said, listen, the Bible is a message to obey, not just hear. If you don't obey, you're only fooling yourself. You ever been there where pastor gets up to speak, or you open your Bible in your quiet time, you think, oh man, I've already read this. I'm going to go on to read something else. I've heard all of that before. It loses its effect on me because it's familiar. And we neglect to obey it. That's exactly what the Israelites, what the Jews were doing here. They had heard it all. Elisha was very aware. But it was just so familiar. Listen, I've got Tobiah hammering me in my house day after day after day after day. And Nehemiah is just mean and limited and rigid and strict. And now Nehemiah's gone. Let's kind of ease up a little bit. And we let him into our lives. The already heard it syndrome. So what happens if you find compromise in your life? I would remind you, the Bible is not about information, it's about transformation. The first thing you need to do if you find that kind of compromise in your life is this: get rid of your junk. Get rid of the junk that hinders. Get rid of the junk that weights you down. You know, it was said of the American West when the pioneers were traveling by covered wagon from the East, particularly from St. Louis to the West Coast and points in between, that the Oregon Trail was littered with fine furniture and beautiful, expensive antiques and treasured possessions. And what happened is the people drug those wagons across the prairie. They realized this piano, this furniture, this china cabinet is just extra weight. And they began to discard it along the path so that their wagons would be lighter. And they streamlined and made their lives much more efficient so they could survive. That junk was cast aside. There are three things that we see that Nehemiah did beginning in verse 8 and 9. And I love this. He said, "It was very displeasing to me, so I was furious and I threw out all of Tobiah's belongings," underline throughout. "And I gave orders for the rooms to be ritually purified," underline the term purified. "And for the temple equipment, the grain offerings and the incense to be put back," underline put back. Three things, three steps that you take to get rid of your junk. Number one, clear it out. Can you imagine what this was? Nehemiah gets back in town. I don't think Nehemiah had been in town 10 minutes before he was aware of the situation. Nehemiah said, "You know what? We're not going to have that. We're not going to get together and have a conference. We're not going to decide and look for mediation and try to decide how this is going to happen. We're stopping this right now." And Nehemiah probably marched into the temple. He grabbed all of Tobiah's stuff out of his neat little apartment. And he drug it outside the temple gates, outside into the street, and he just piled it there. Tobiah was out eating. Tobiah had gone out to one of the finer restaurants in Greater Jerusalem. And he's coming home and he's walking by and he's going, "You know, I have stuff that looks just like that." And he gets to the temple gate and all of a sudden his key doesn't work. And so he calls the guard to let him in. The guard said, "Sir, you're no longer allowed access here." And Tobiah's going, "What are you talking about? I live here." And they said, "Not anymore, you don't. Nehemiah's back in town and things have changed. You are no longer accessible into the temple because of who you are." Clear it out. Second, clean it up. He said he ordered the room, he ordered that area to be purified, and the third thing is replace it. This, by the way, is where a lot of us lose it. A lot of us miss it. We clean it out, we clear it up, but you know what we don't do? We don't replace it with godly stuff. We try to go back into the same old haunts. We try to put the same old stuff back into our lives, and it gets us to the same place where we were, where we were defeated, where we were compromised, where we were not living the way God would have us live. It affected the practice of their faith. Secondly, we find that gravity affected the placement of their faith. Beginning, if you will, in verse 10, listen to what the scripture says. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, and that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their post. All of Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah and Zadok and some other people whose names are really interesting. And they were considered reliable men, and it was their task to redistribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O God." He said, "God, don't forget that I've done this." The people were no longer bringing offerings. Why should they? Nobody was performing the service. The people who were in charge of that couldn't make a living, couldn't take care of their families, and so they had left and gone away. They had gone back to their fields and their houses and their homes and their businesses, and they were no longer performing the work of service. So what you see is another step downward. The practice of their faith is compromised, then the placement of their faith. And the people, instead of relying on God now, are doing stuff that relies literally on themselves. Scripture and practicality tell us that that is materialism. Placing your faith and your trust in the material rather than the maker. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16? He said, "Listen, you cannot serve God and the power of money at the same time." That's exactly what we see them doing. Tobiah had room because they had flagged on their commitment. Eliashib had let him in, but they had flagged on their commitment to bring their offerings, their tithes, their stuff to the house of God. And it'd be easy to say, "You know what, that's Old Testament. That has passed away. Let me just kind of show you something later on in the chapter here. Let me find the verse here real quickly. The scripture says, that they were going to recommit themselves to bring the first of what they had to God, the first of their fruit, the first of their harvest, the first of their children, the first of this, the first of that. There's a principle here. There's a principle here of firsts. In the Scripture, God always asks us not for the remainder, but the first part. For instance, God told the nation of Israel, when you have a child, the firstborn son, you have to give a special offering to me because he's holy to me, he's mine. You have to literally buy him back. When the children of Israel went into Israel, they went into Canaan under Joshua's leadership, and they took Jericho. That was the first city they took. God said, you're going to take Jericho. And you know that great story, how the walls fell? God said to them, you give me the first of your conquest. Jericho is the first. You don't touch anything in the city. It's all mine. You don't take any of it for yourselves. In fact, the children of Israel got in trouble because one guy kept something for himself. He kept a souvenir. Kept some stuff. And God brought them to defeat the next step. The principle of first simply is this, that off of our multiplication, off of whatever God has used to add to us or multiply us, we are to give from that to Him. And it's always a proportional amount. In the Old Testament, it was a tithe, and it would be very easy to say, well, the tithe passed away. The tithe is no longer biblical. I beg to differ. It is biblical. It's found throughout the Bible, reference to it. I would remind us, though, of this, that in the New Testament, God never relieved a standard. God never said that's no longer applicable. Every standard in the Old Testament still applies in our lives today. And the question is, then how come we're not sacrificing sheep and goats and rams and doves and those things like they did in the temple? Very simply, Jesus never relieved a commitment, or never relieved a command in the Old Testament. He fulfilled them all. And He intends that we do through Him. For instance, the reason we no longer sacrifice bulls and goats and lambs and rams and those things is because Christ fulfilled the sacrifice of that with His death. That's why Hebrews said that there is no longer a sacrifice necessary, because Christ's death fulfilled that sacrifice. In regard to the first part, God intends that we give from the first part. God intends that to be proportional, but let me take it a step further. In the New Testament, God doesn't just own 10%. In the New Testament, God owns it all. God doesn't just want a tenth of our lives. God wants it all. God doesn't just want a tenth of our income. He wants it all. And what God says, and I'm not saying you bring all your income to the church. That would be nice, but that's not what He's saying. What's saying is, God says, listen, the tithe is now a minimum requirement. A tenth of your life is minimum. I want it all. You glorify me with all of it. The way you spend it, the way you use it, the way you live it, the way you are that. And it says that the placement of their faith was no longer in God, it was in themselves as they had become increasingly material. Malachi, who was a contemporary of Nehemiah, said this to the Jews. He said, will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you say, how have I robbed you? He says, I'm telling you, you're giving me, you're coming and you're doing the worship, you're coming in and you're giving me your time, but you're not giving me from your tangible stuff. You want me to see your heart, show me from your tangible stuff. You're robbing me. And he says, the whole nation of you are doing it. It affected the placement of their faith in materialism as opposed to God, into the provision rather than the provider. Thirdly, it affected the priority of their faith. They began to compromise now the Sabbath. They've compromised their holiness. They've compromised the placement of their faith with their stuff. And now they're compromising the priority of their faith by trampling on the Sabbath. It picks it up beginning in verse 15. And in those days I saw in Judah those who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and they were bringing sacks of grain. Sunday was, or the Sabbath was just another day. Just another day. There was no attempt to separate that day. Here's an interesting progression. The more materialistic they became, the more secular they became. The Sabbath just becomes another day of commerce, and you have all these people bringing stuff in and selling it, buying and selling it on the streets of the city in the Sabbath. Their dodge was to say this. If you look at verse 15, it says, I see all this going on, and then you look at verse 16 and find out who it was. It was the men of Tyre. It was Phoenicians who were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise. A Jew would look at us and say, you know what, we didn't do that. It's those foreigners who are doing it. It's those Phoenicians who are doing it. We're just staying out of the way. We're not actually the ones who are doing this. And Nehemiah says, listen, it doesn't matter whether you're the consumer or you're the supplier. It doesn't matter whether you're letting it happen or whether you're the one who is perpetrating it. You have exceeded, you have gone beyond the bounds of the law. Isn't it just like human beings to take it to the very, very, very limit? I mean, I drove home from Amarillo last night and I was pushing the speed limit all the way home. Pushing the speed limit all the way home. Of course, the one place you don't do that is in Tulia, because, you know, you'll get a ticket for going, like, you know, a breath above the speed limit. But we as human beings have a tendency, whenever there's a standard, good or bad, we will take it right to the level of that standard. Those of you who have children know exactly what I'm talking about. Did you ever have the line in your room? Did you ever have the masking tape line in your room if you shared a room with somebody? You know, it's kind of like the Berlin Wall of masking tape. Did you ever have, the one I remember, because I didn't have a brother, I had a sister and we had separate rooms, but when we would go on family trips, at the back seat of the car, there was a seam down the very center. And at some point, about 10 minutes into whatever ride it was, my parents had had enough. Mike's touching me. Mom, make Mike stop touching me. And so your parents turn around and nobody's touching anybody for the history of the world, for the rest of time. Nobody in the world will ever touch anybody else. That's the parental mandate. And that line right there, Mike, you do not cross that line. So you know what I did? I sat as close to that line as I could. Or I would sit far away from the line and I would move my hand and it would drive my sister crazy. I never violated the law in principle. But man, in my heart, I was at the limit. And my sister, Mom, Mike's touching it. Little sisters are such tattletales. They're there just to get you in trouble. All you little sisters are going, it's all you older kids that are the problem. The Jews were like, listen, God, the Phoenicians, they're the ones that are up next to the line, not us. And God said to them, listen, you have violated the priority of your faith. You've violated the spirit of the law. So what do? Close the door to the opportunity. Look at verse 19. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they would not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath. Once or twice the traders and merchants spent the night outside the gates. So I sent people to them and I warned them and said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do this again, I'm going to use force and remove you. And from that time on, we didn't have any problem. Guys, if there is a struggle of compromise in your life, if it's an addiction, if it's a behavioral thing, if it's a thought pattern, maybe it's bitterness or a lack of forgiveness or some sort of negativity. If you find that tendency in your life, listen, you don't negotiate with it. You close the door on the opportunity. As a believer, if I find myself plagued by continual negative thoughts, if I have a tendency to not have forgiveness toward a parent or a spouse or a child or a friend or an acquaintance, if I find in myself this constant negative stuff in my life, what I do is I close the door on the opportunity and I put something in its place that eliminates it when it rises its head up. You have to do that. You don't become spiritually successful by being passive. You have to be active within that. If I find in my head this negative thought process, a bitterness, a spirit of bitterness, a lack of forgiveness, when I start going there, I close the door on that opportunity. And I put the things of God there to keep it out. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. It's exactly what we need to do. That's why Romans 13 says this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I don't even allow it. My wife and I saw a really sad thing one time. There was a guy we knew in another city who was a believer. He was a teacher in his church. He was a man of high profile, a very godly guy, good guy. Great heritage, great background, whatever. He had a secretary. And he and his secretary became abnormally close. You know where this is going. And we watched and we watched and we watched as they would begin to spend a lot of time talking around the copier, or he would stand at her desk and talk for long periods of time, or they would go to these lunches together. And granted, they were out in public, but they were still lunches together. And people began to wonder, and people began to question, and people began to say things to them. And his response was, listen, there's nothing going on. We're just really good friends. And over the course of several months, it went from just being delighted that she is my secretary, that he is my boss, and it's a great work situation, to being a situation where an affair happened and two families were ruined. Two families were compromised because of it. One of the things that should have happened is he or she should have said, you know what? I can no longer be your secretary. I can no longer be your boss. One of us has to leave. You close the door on the opportunity and you replace it with something else. The last thing, and we're done, is that gravity affected the people in their faith. We see them going back and mixing their marriages. We see them intermarrying with these other people. The Jews, it said in verse 23, had married women from the Philistines, from the Ashdod, from Ammon, and from Moab. And they were bound to repeat the exact mistakes that they had made in the past. They literally violated the covenant that they had made in Nehemiah chapter 10. And the last thing that happened was it hybridized their heritage. You say, that's not even a word. I know. But it works. Look what it says in 13, verse 24. And as for the children that were born from these bad marriages, from these bad relationships, half of them spoke the language of the Philistines, but none of them was able to speak the language of his own people. Their own faith was compromised. Guys, the question that I have for you today is this. How is gravity affecting you? What areas of compromise do you see? What danger zones do you find yourself walking in? What places do you see occupied in your life that should be for God and for God alone? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, it would be great to end the book of Nehemiah on this great upbeat note. But Father, just like a fire that has to be stoked and ashes have to be removed, just like gravity has to be battled every day of our lives, Father, may we know and be reminded from Nehemiah 13 that just like it happened to those Jews after their tremendous victory, after their great victorious time in building the wall and rebuilding and repopulating the city, Father, it can happen to us too. So let us heed the warning. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us to a place where we want to honor you with every part of our life, our behavior, our thoughts, our worship, our living, our giving, everything that we do. Father, let us walk out of here challenged and encouraged to live according to your word, to live by the power of your Spirit in continued victory. Lord, help us to clear it up, help us to clean it out. Lord, help us to replace it with godly stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I love you. I hope you have a great week. Thanks for being here. You guys go and be blessed. Enjoy your afternoon. Bye-bye.